Jerry, thank you very much indeed, and good evening and greetings from the UK. Karen, I'm very, very pleased and feel very privileged to be here. This invitation has been in the making for a while. I think there was an earlier attempt for us to come a couple of years ago and we couldn't quite make it. But I have to say that this has been one of those appointments which has been sacredly protected in my diary. There's a kind of a feeling that my life would be in danger if I miss this. So there was incentive for you to be here. We're very, very pleased, very, very happy to be here in this, dare I say, kind of Caribbean oasis in Florida. Nice to have a sense of being home abroad. I also want to bring very special greetings not only for my colleagues in the Micro Challenge family. I hope you get a chance to say a little bit more about that in due course. But also from Keswick, one of the things I've been privileged to do in my work over the last 30 years was to have been a member of the Keswick Council in the UK. And as I was coming away, I was very keen to try and take official greeting from them. So I had an email which we last night from John Lewis Bridger, who is the chair of Keswick UK, who sends formal greetings to Keswick South Florida, as does Jonathan Lamb, who is the new CEO and had the privilege of working with and under Jonathan Lamb for a number of years, both as a member of the Keswick Council, but also Jonathan was a member of my council and I was responsible for the Evangelical Alliance for some 11 years. I was a part of the Evangelical Alliance's family for about 20 years or so. The last 11 years, I was privileged and honored to provide the leadership for what is effectively one of the largest of the evangelical movements across the world. So I bring all of that package of greeting along with our own greeting, Caroline, and say how really, really delighted we are to be here. We had an opportunity to meet with some of your Keswick Council people last night over intense fellowship in a meal. A lot of jokes flying around the room. We did sense a little bit of a concern as to whether or not we have been away from Jamaica for so long that we're now totally out of touch. Well, whether we're an English couple from Jamaica or a Jamaican couple from England, you can tell us by the end of the week. The only thing I want to say is that if you do mention Bernancy, I know who you're talking about. So, up until about last week this time, I had in mind something else to talk about during the course of this week. But as I was in the sort of final throes of preparation to be here, my eyes wandered back again to that great Keswick theme. And actually, it's more than a theme, because the history of Keswick and the way in which it has spawned so many movements around the world, right across a whole spectrum of denominations, and has flowed into the main arteries of so many great Christian movements around the world, a great motive and mobilizer behind Keswick, apart from its preaching heritage, its holiness and sanctification message, which remains very central to its existence around the world, has been that very deep passion for unity. And I suppose for the last 30 years in my work, indeed for all of my Christian life, there is something very central about the importance of unity. The work I'm doing now in Micro Challenge is inconceivable apart from the notion of Christian unity. That is, brothers and sisters, black and white and pink, and brown with spots and black with dots and everything in between, can't survive or minister unilaterally. And there's always been something about what J.I. Packer, theologian, called God's cosmic generosity, which has somehow embraced so many different streams and traditions and tribes across the Christian world, that this notion of being all one in Christ just came back to me with a special sense of urgency. And so during the course of our discourse this week, of these few days, I want to invite us to consider our oneness in Christ around four different themes. But for each occasion, I want to take us back to a very central passage of Scripture, which is in John's Gospel, and you will know it well, verse 20 to 26 from John chapter 17. You can call this Jesus' final prayer. It's kind of last request, appeal to the Father. And it seems to me that this incredible text in John 17 has to be positioned in the same chronological space and the same spiritual environment as the Gethsemane prayer. It is, in fact, I think you could argue quite strongly, the equivalent of what we read about in Matthew 26, in Mark chapter 14, in Luke chapter 22, as Jesus comes in to the final stages before the cross, and he moves into a period of intensity and intense prayer. And so, in the Gethsemane discourse in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John seems to give us a very deep insight into something which was very important to Jesus, and that was the unity of the body of Christ, those who had been brought together for 3.5 years under his ministry, but indeed those who were to be grafted in to his ministry in the years to come. And so Jesus' prayer in John 17, if you will, the superlative prayer of the Bible, draws us into Jesus' final request. This is his last will and testament, if you will. This is the apex, it's the summit, it's the Mount Everest of Jesus' thinking and intentions and eschatological anticipation brought close, is all packed in to this incredible prayer. What I want to do then is to read the back end of this amazing prayer. So you have to imagine Jesus in the most intense period of his life, the cross looming close, 3.5 years of ministry behind him, the notion of what was yet to be, the anticipation of what the disciples were now about to be commissioned to do. And in that kind of environment, in that spiritual space, Jesus excels in prayer, and he says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I have loved me, Father. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have given me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. You're going to have to work very hard in the scriptures to find a more relational text than this. And you're going to have to work very hard in the scriptures to find a biblical passage which summarizes the idea of the Godhead. Let me say to you that this passage in John 17 has to be read in the context of all that Jesus had taught between John 14 and 17. John 14, Jesus comforts his disciples. Jesus says, this is the way to the Father. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. I'm reading the captions in my Bible. They may be the same as yours if you have the NIV. John 15, Jesus is the vine, the disciples are the branches. The world hates the disciples, but Jesus loves them. John 16, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the disciples. Jesus moves into this discourse about the Holy Spirit, flows inexorably into John 17. It's one and the same incredible conversation about how the Godhead works, about the fact that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. So I don't want to talk about the fact that our unity is bound up in our understanding of the Trinity. And it's now heading for 8:30. I am a Jamaican. I do know about the virtues of long sermons, but I'm also a Brit and I work with the BBC, so I also know about time. So I'm going to try and see if I can do some cross-cultural preaching. The problem of the Trinity is that it is incredibly hard to get your mind around. Alistair McGrath, one of those extremely prolific evangelical authors, has said that the doctrine of the Trinity is unquestionably one of the most perplexing aspects of Christian theology. The Trinity is a big barrier to people of other faiths. The last time I was in an animated discussion with a Rastafarian brother in Brixton, and then in another discussion with a Muslim, the one thing they can't get their gray matter around is this idea of the Trinity. This makes the Christian faith entirely unique on the planet. The idea of three in one has always perplexed, mesmerized, and mystified the best of minds. And so, for other theological frameworks, it's a real problem. Here's the second problem. You don't really have the word Trinity in the Bible at all. And so there are huge questions around the doctrine, and this has been a very tough thing for the church in its first 400 years. The best kind of language we have still doesn't quite fathom the complexities of this enormous idea. It was Tertullian, an African theologian of the 4th century, who said something like this: when we say three persons, human language suffers from a great deficit. Nevertheless, he says, we say three persons, not in order that we may be understood, but in order that we may not be silent. In other words, the best theologian of the first 300 years of the church's life is saying, I don't get it either, but let's talk some words. Let's say three in one. There's an astrophysicist who is a great television personality across the world. His name is Brian Cox. And I was watching a program which he was conducting a couple of years ago on gravity. And it was a brilliant program, brilliant documentary. Towards the back end of his 1 hour documentary on gravity, he was basically saying something like this: we just don't get it. In fact, here is his quote. Knowing about gravity, he said, will mean that we can better understand why the universe is built in the way it is, and that's surely the biggest question you can ask. If there are things, he said, that I listen to, that you listen to, and you think, well, I just don't understand that, he said, then you are in very good company, because nobody understands it. He said, you dig deeper, and it gets more and more complicated, and you get confused, and it's tricky, and it's hard, but it's beautiful. I think that summarizes Christian response to the Trinity. Please don't get too distressed if nobody has yet plumbed the depths of this incredible idea. God, the three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one substance, three persons. Who can fathom this amazing ministry? I remember when I was teaching a Sunday school class many years ago, and there was a 9-year-old guy in my class, Tony Basil. And we were talking about that passage from the New Testament where it says that God in him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I said, so children, what does the Bible mean by Godhead? And Tony said, oh, I know. I said, just tell him, what does Godhead mean? He said, is it somebody with a big head? Which kind of makes sense if you're nine. Something about the Trinity is God's way of reserving the right to intellectual sovereignty. This is God saying, in the same way that you cannot begin to fathom or mark out the beginning of the end of space, you cannot possibly begin to mark out the complexity and the intricacy and the sovereignty of who I am. Father, Son, Spirit, three in one and three distinct, same substance, three persons. When you can get your mind around that and put it in a box, then you have become God. And God says, the thing about God is that he's like a parent teaching a child to walk. You know those first steps your child takes? And you stay close enough for them to stumble two or three steps. But if you really want your kid to walk, what you do is as they walk towards you, you back away. And the doctrine of the Trinity is God in perpetual intellectual distancing. You're never going to get it. But in the aspiration, in the movement forward, in the pushing forward, you grow. That's what God does. He holds up standards and ideas and aspirations we never attain, but it is in the struggle that we get bigger. Beautiful ideas, as Brian Cox, the astrophysicist, suggests, are often hard. But they stretch our minds and make us excel beyond what is apparently humanly possible. Like, I don't know, maybe to make a reading the world come to us. I don't know. But it was biblical foundation. If you had your Bibles and you wanted to look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, if you wanted to look at spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 to 6, if you wanted to look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 13, if you wanted to look at Galatians 4 and verse 6, or Ephesians 2, 20 to 22, if you wanted to skip across to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 14, or Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, what you find are some texts of scriptures which constantly hold together this mystery. The problem, of course, which people have run into, is when you try to work out the mechanics of the mystery, that's when people get in trouble. But I don't know, can you say something like this in Keswick? Some of the greatest heresies in the church in the first 300-400 years and today are around trying to scrutinize and get behind the meaning of the Trinity. And I know that even evangelicals, we get incredibly upset about heresy. A lot of my evangelical life, especially if you're the leader of the Evangelical Alliance, is being a kind of heresy ghostbuster. Bible people, Keswick types, get very distressed about heresy. Sometimes I'm not sure if God gets as distressed as we do. I don't know if God expected anybody to get it right the first time around. It's a bit like, imagine you're a magician. Not saying God is a magician, but imagine you're a magician. And you pulled out your best trick. And everybody in the congregation said, yeah, we know you did that, man. Sure. That's easy. Imagine the best work of Michelangelo. Imagine staring at the Mona Lisa and her roving eyes so that anywhere you stood in the room, she's looking at you. And just saying, easy. Sure, easy. No, some people are going to guess and get it wrong. Some people are going to try to work it out and get it wrong. I believe God may not be as worked up as we are about the fact that we have stumbled around this mystery. Yes, we have. And it is one of the great challenges of Christian faith to move beyond the mechanics of this mystery and beyond the textual foundation of this theological idea of the Trinity, and to understand the meaning of the mystery. That's the important thing. Because the meaning of this ministry is, as Louis Berkhof in his systematic theological work suggests, sublimely relational. The thing about the Trinity is that God is trying to demonstrate for us the fact that there is no other human or theological set of relationships which are so interactive. That's the beauty of the Trinity. You find that in John chapter 14. And you find it incredibly here in the text we read and we'll keep coming back to over these few days. But here's what I really want to tell you about in my last few minutes up here, is that the real meaning of the mystery, the thing which is really astounding about the Godhead, is that you and I are involved. That's the thing I can't understand. I don't really get how three can become one. One can be three. But the thing which overwhelms me is that the Bible discover that human relationships are embedded in the Trinity. Anyone you mention? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fantastic book if you ever get a chance to see it. Daniel Hardy, it's called God's Way with the World. The Trinity Life of God, he says, may be seen to inform the structuring of social life. It also helps us to see that self-structuring which occurs in an ongoing relationship with human life in the world. In other words, fundamental truth about the Trinity is that God puts human life and human existence at the very center of the Trinity. And the divine work of the Trinity becomes authenticated and authoritative because people are also involved. That's the force of the scripture. Now, if you have that kind of thinking in your head, and then you went back to John chapter 17, which you probably thought I'd forgotten about, you will it very differently. If you can find me another biblical text which is so powerful in its relationship, I would like to see it. My prayer is not for them alone, but for those who will believe in me through their message, that they, all of them, may be one, Father, just as, have you really thought about this? You are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us. Did you really think about that? And what God says to us, therefore, from His Word, I'm going to stop talking in about 5 minutes, is that the vastness of the idea of the Godhead and the oneness in Christ is sealed and empowered and authenticated, yes, by the blood of Jesus, yes, by the cross of Christ, yes, by the Word of God, but by our involvement in the mystery of the Godhead. And here's the most wonderful thing to me. We become known. See those last two verses, righteous Father. Though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. What is the greatest unifying thing between two people? You know, even more than love, it's to be known. To be known. You can have two people who live together when they don't know each other, they love each other. They don't really know each other, know their aspirations. They don't know what the other thinks. They don't know the passion of the other person's heart. They don't know the inside of their being. That's why a man can leave his house with 2.3 children and a bank account of $100,000 and 2 cars in the garage and be the loneliest man, go to the office block, jump off a high window. Because there's a sense that what he's going through, who he is not known even to the people in his house. And the quality and the value of our lives is invariably measured by the extent to which we feel people know who we are, really get us. And the knowability of God, which has defied scholars for the last 2,000 years and more, and the knowability of Jesus is brought right home to us in this text. We are known by God. That's what it means to be grafted into the eternal dimensions of the Godhead. I know you and you know me, God, Jesus said, and they know me, and they know that you sent me. Listen, when people are caught in this kind of divine knowability, they are stronger together. I saw that a little bit last night around the table as I spoke with the captains of Keswick, South Keswick, Florida. I saw a bunch of people who were friends, and you could tell that they knew each other. On the basic level, people know each other, is that they tease each other and they say nasty things about each other. Discourteous things. Things which can only be mentioned behind closed doors. When people talk like that, and they don't throw the pan with the plantain across the table, you know that they know each other. They are secure in their relationships. They know their journeys. They understand their mutual fears. They have a way of praying together and laughing together. There is a nobility. Oh, to be in the Godhead like that, to be known like that, is what keeps us together. You are all one in Christ, because you are now a part of the mystery of the ages. Three persons, one substance. God reigning from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who fills the universe, the fullness of everything in every way, he says, you're a part of us, and we know you. Say amen. Listen, that means I finished.